Luke chapter 2. We have followed the life of Christ through Luke's record of his birth, through circumcision on the eighth day, and then the 40th day, the time of Mary's purification, coming into the temple courts and encountering Simeon and Anna. Mary, keeping all of these things in her heart, amazed at all that the Lord was doing. And verse 39 says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And again, evidently from there, at some point, they returned to Bethlehem and set up house there, knowing that the scripture said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of Joseph's house and lineage, somewhere between when Jesus was a year and a half to 2 years old, the wise men arrive. We covered that in depth in our study last week. Herod the Great, tracking this whole event, decides to kill all of the children from 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, knowing that the wise men had returned their own way and not come to him. Joseph, being warned in a dream, took Mary and the child and went down into Egypt. And the Bible tells us as they return several years later, they then come to Bethlehem, and again they're directed of the Lord by an angel to go to Nazareth, the son of Herod, the great ruling. And Jesus then growing up in Nazareth, being known as a Nazarene, as it were, from Nazareth to fulfill the scripture. We pick up here where those years veiled to a great degree from his earliest days until this point when he's 12 years old in verse 40. The Holy Spirit gives us these simple details. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It just simply uses the most natural, most common word used for growth, the natural growth of a child. I have photographs of our vacation last year, and I'm amazed to look at them to see how little my kids looked 1 year ago, how much they grow in 1 year. And this is the word that's applied to Jesus. It is the most natural term in the language for just the process of a child growing. And it just interestingly says that Jesus grew, and he was filled with wisdom as the years pass by, and it says the grace of God was upon him. Now, you might want to take note, that's the first time the word grace is used in the New Testament. You won't find the word grace in Matthew or in Mark. You won't find it till you come to this verse in Luke where it says the grace, and fitting, the first time we hear of God's grace is on Jesus as he's growing. The grace of God was upon him. And in every indication we have that Jesus grew in the most natural course. I believe that with all my heart. You know, it tells us in Zechariah chapter 8, as it describes the kingdom age and the millennium, it describes the scene in society there, and it says that the old folks shall walk in the evening upon their cane, and the children shall play in the streets. That's God's description. It doesn't say the children will pray in the streets. It says the children will play in the streets. God's ideal in his kingdom is that elderly people could enjoy the cool of the evening walking upon their cane without being mugged or robbed or living in fear. And by the way, in the kingdom age, elderly people are 800, 900 year olds. They are elderly people. And children are playing in the street, the ideal in God's kingdom, that you can let them out, they can play, they can be a child and enjoy the natural process of growth without fear, without being kidnapped. Jesus, in the most natural way now. We just get a short verse that he grows. Verse 41 says, now his parents went to Jerusalem, notice, every year, and it says parents, plural, they went every year at the Feast of Passover. Now, it wasn't required of Mary to go every year. No doubt Mary went every year. It was required of all the Jewish males to go on Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But Mary evidently goes every year because of all these things that are in her heart, that she's heard from angels and from shepherds and from Simeon. And she doesn't want to miss anything. So she goes every year, evidently along with Joseph. Jesus is 12. No. In Judaism today, at 13, a young man is bar mitzvah, becomes bar, which is the son of mitzvah, which is the Torah or the law, the son of the law. Some scholars feel in this day that it was at 12 that a young man was bar mitzvah 2,000 years ago. We do know from the Mishnah that a year to 2 years previous to a bar mitzvah, a young man, so it would be from 10 on, was expected to go up to Jerusalem to the mandatory feast. So as a young boy, then he could familiarize himself with the worship that he would become part of. So in either way, Jesus no doubt has some familiarity with the temple precincts and with the feast at this point in time. And at 12, it seems, because we're going to find him dialoguing with the doctors of the law, that he is a bar mitzvah, a son of the law. So they went up every year at Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, plural, no doubt stayed for the week, as they returned, the child, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, and I think this gives us an insight into the character of young Jesus, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. So you can imagine the scene again in the natural. We talked about it a little last week. Here they go, leaving Jerusalem. The custom of the day was for the women to travel ahead. The men would come up behind, following. The children, typically with the women, but Jesus, as a bar mitzvah, may have walked with the men, 12 years old. And a day's journey out of Jerusalem. They, supposing him to have been with the company, that's the kind of kid he was. He wasn't the kind of kid that you had to worry about pulling pranks or running away. That was his nature. They supposed he'd be there with the family. And as they get a day out, of course, at the end of the day, they take inventory. And Joseph says to Mary, where is he? And Mary says, well, I thought you had him. And Joseph said, what do you mean I thought I had him? You had him. I didn't have him. And they go back and forth. And again, just imagine the feeling of losing the Messiah. Imagine how you would feel after angels talk to you and prophets talk to you and everybody talk to you, all of a sudden having this sense of what in the world have we done? God, of all the human beings on earth, God entrusted the Messiah to us and we've lost him. So they head back to Jerusalem and it takes them 3 days. And if you have children at home, imagine how you would feel if one of your children was missing for 3 days. I doubt whether you'd sleep. And again, I don't think they slept. They were waiting for an angel to show up in their bedroom and say, what'd you do with them? I'm sure they didn't rest. No, I think sometimes it's interesting. I think that as we look at the church at large, I think we see many people who are never born again. They join the church through some formula, through some tradition. You know, and you can't join the church. You have to be born into the church. The church is a family. I have children. None of them joined. They were all born into our family. You can't join the church. But there are many people who attend church who are religious who don't know Christ. They know about Christ, but they're not born again. And they assume that he's traveling with the company. They assume he's there in the crowd. And what a shock it is to come to the end of the journey and realize he's never been there. I think how desperately we need an awakening in our nation. I think, though, even as Christians sometimes we can lose track of Jesus in our own lives because we assume he will always be the way that he was. We assume that he'll always be where he always was, the way he always was. And, you know, we get saved as young Christians, and I think God is very gracious to us. I mean, many of us as young Christians, we know that the Lord is near because we get goosebumps. You know, I mean, we come into this relationship, and he is very kind and condescending to do the things we need him to do, to let us realize his presence, or we play this Christian roulette where we kind of open our Bible and sometimes he's actually gracious enough to give us a verse, you know. But as time goes on, it isn't that he changes because he's ever the same, but it's that he is growing us. And we don't find him as we mature in the same ways that we found him as we were younger. Again, my 8-year-old daughter is very addicted to sitting on my lap and very addicted to hugging and very addicted to having some sensation of my physical presence. She needs daddy love, she calls it. I need some daddy love, you know, and she wants to get up on my lap and she's always there and she needs that. That's her assurance. Of course I love you, you know. No, I have one 10 years old or an 18 year old. She does not want daddy love. You know, if I come up to her in front of her friends and go, you know, she's embarrassed, she's hitting me, she's pushing me away. You know, it's interesting, but the older one appreciates much more my love and my commitment because as an 18-year-old, she's begun to understand the commitment that it takes and the years that have gone by and the late nights up with fevers and the paying for the bills. And, you know, there is less of a personal need of my presence to prove my love and more of a belief and assurance that I will always be there and care for her, whatever she needs, whenever she needs it. And I think sometimes as we grow in Christ, we assume that he will always be the same way in the journey. And all of a sudden we're shocked when he's not giving us those early proofs anymore. We need the goosebumps or we need the Bible to form, you know. And all of a sudden we're saying, oh, I've lost track. No, he's just growing us. He's just allowing us to grow. And we're coming to the point where we actually believe what he says. And we know that whether we feel him or not, he's right next to us. Sometimes when he's right next to us, we sense his presence. Sometimes when he's right next to us, we don't sense his presence. But he's in the same place. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And when you don't sense the presence of the Lord, you can be assured that he's right next to you, not wanting you to sense his presence. It's not confusing. But I think sometimes as a younger child needs that constant encouragement, and God is so gracious to grow us. And he speaks of us as his children. And he says, as young children, we need the sincere milk of the word. And how, as we grow in Christ and begin to love the scripture, that we begin to chew on meatier things and understand his love and the depth of what he's done for us. And yet I think there's a whole company traveling that call themselves Christians that have no idea that Jesus is not in the company. You know, they're Christian by name. They're Christian by organization, but they're not Christian by individual experience. And the Bible is clear that unless a man is born again, he'll in no wise see the kingdom. That it has to be an individual experience. My children at home, my one daughter, couldn't have an experience with me for her other daughter, for her sister. She couldn't have a relationship with me for her sister. Her sister has to have it herself, or she has no relationship. If I feed them and give them something to eat, the one can't eat for the other. If the one could eat all day, the other one could still die of starvation. She has to partake of life. She has to partake of what I'm giving. And I think sometimes, even as Christians, we go through that, you know, are we losing track of him? No, you know, he's always there. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But I think we're growing in our perception of who he is and how he deals with us. Mary and Joseph, in the meantime, are in a panic, searching all over Jerusalem. It says in verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, these are the doctors of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, no doubt the greatest teachers, Gamaliel, the greatest teachers of the law, and that day were gathered there at the Passover. He was both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, when it says he was hearing them in verse 46, that means he was hearing their questions, because in verse 47 it says they were astonished at his answers. So as they come in, here's 12-year-old Jesus. He's asking questions of the doctors of the law and listening to their answers, and they're asking him questions in return, and they're listening to his answers. So there's this dialogue that is taking place. And again, it's interesting. It says, all that heard him, so he had gathered a crowd, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, that word in verse 47 there, astonished, is the word that Luke most often uses of people's reaction to the miracles of Jesus. It has to do with trembling or astonishment or being, it isn't just that they're saying, man, this is a smart kid. They're sitting there listening to 12-year-old Jesus, and there is a trembling, there's a fear, there's an astonishment, there's a sense of a supernatural or a miraculous involvement in the dialogue and what they're hearing. There's something that is hard for us to understand. And no doubt God is setting the stage for the ministry that will come years after this. I wonder if Nicodemus is there. And I wonder if he'll remember what Jesus was like when he was 12. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea is there, or Gamaliel. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus is there as a member of the Sanhedrin. It says, when they saw him, his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, just like mothers, I can't even believe this. Here's mom embarrassing even the Messiah. Son, why hast thou dealt with this? You know, imagine that. You know, even the Messiah, his mom comes in and embarrasses him in front of everybody. Don't you know we were looking for you? Where, you know, that's a mom's job. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, and look what she says, speaking of Joseph. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And I guess they had been sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it? Now these are the first recorded words we have of Jesus also. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not? Beautiful King James language, for didn't you know? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, it's an interesting answer in that he contrasts. Don't you know, Mary says, your father and I were looking for you? And Jesus says, really? Well, how is it that you didn't know I had to be about my father's? Saint Joseph is not my father. I had to be about my father's business. And the phrase there, I must be about my father's union, it's a word of urgency. It's a word that means that he was constrained. Now, what it's telling us is that God the Father, as they were evidently leaving Jerusalem or as they had been there for the feast, had gotten hold of the heart of 12-year-old Jesus in a particular way in regards to being in the temple, and had taken hold of him and shook him. And Jesus is saying, I was constrained. How is it you don't understand? No, I had to be here doing this right now. And I believe that God the Father, again, was setting the stage for the ministry that would come years after this. It was God the Father's purpose to have this 12-year-old now. And I think his grace to the religious leaders and to the nation. Annas was there. Caiaphas, no doubt, was in the midst, who would be high priest. And no doubt God the Father ministering his grace, because, you know, a child is so disarming. You know, when you go with your friends and your relatives or your parents and you try to share Jesus with them, you know how they get sometimes, don't you? Does somebody here know what I'm talking about? But isn't it much different when one of the kids, a 10-year-old, 12-year-old, says, Grandma, do you know Jesus? You know, the grandma don't turn around and cut her head off like she does to you. She'll say, well, of course, honey. And the kid goes, well, how come you don't read your Bible? And how come you don't pray? You know, I mean, you just can't. So isn't it just like God the Father to have 12-year-old Jesus, the first experience that maybe Caiaphas and Annas and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Gamaliel and Saul of Tarsus have with him is at 12 years old. They're disarmed. They're sitting there flabbergasted. They're amazed. Their mouths are hanging open. And it says they're astonished as they're listening to him. It doesn't say anything about an offense. Amazing. They didn't understand the saying which he spake unto them. Verse 15. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject, that's in the present perfect tense, he was continually subject unto them. But his mother kept all of these sayings in her heart. Now, by the way, this is the last we hear of his stepfather Joseph in the New Testament, is in this scene. Jesus grew up at some point under a single mom. All of you single moms out there, he understands your heart and he understands your struggle. Jesus himself being in that environment, being the oldest with sisters, with James and Jude as younger brothers. Maybe you're the oldest in the home and had to bear the responsibility for younger brothers and sisters. You can go to Jesus too. He understands exactly where you're at. Maybe you're a child who didn't have the family you thought you should have because a parent was missing or something was wrong or one died untimely and you felt robbed. Jesus knows exactly where you are too. Amazing thing to me is here is God in human flesh coming down to Nazareth and being subject to his parents. This takes away all of our excuses. Teenagers have no excuses when they read this verse. Jesus, who was God, came and subjected himself continually to imperfect parents. They weren't always right. They didn't always do the right thing. They made mistakes. But Jesus came and was subject to them because of a greater father. Again, we talked about this Sunday. He had a greater father who he was really subject to. And he knew that the law said that he should honor his mother and father. And it's clear in the Bible when you study that all honor, all glory, all dominion, all power belong to God. And it's his choice, a sovereign choice, to take some of his honor and place it upon parents and then command children, honor your mother and father with the honor that he has honored them with. Not because they're always right, not because they're the smartest, not because it's because God says it. And Jesus here never broke the law. Here he is, a teenager who really does know more than his parents, subject to them. I think it was Mark Twain said he was amazed how smart his parents became by the time he was 20. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It certainly is a verse that describes the mystery of his incarnation. How could he be totally God and increase in wisdom? And yet, if he wasn't totally man, he couldn't be our kinsman redeemer. If he was totally man, he had to increase in wisdom and stature like a human. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. No sense arguing about it. We don't understand it. But I'm glad he did it because he can relate to us as we increase in wisdom. That's a blessing. Now, in the 15th year, now, Luke is going to do this. Luke is a great chronicler, and he gives us at least six names to place when this is taking place. He chronicles well, so he names a group of rulers. First, now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, who was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar. Now, he's giving us the time. Pontius Pilate being governor in Judea, and scholars mocked that for a long time because there was no literal record of Pontius Pilate anywhere. Of course, the interesting thing was this century when they built the Aswan Dam in Egypt, which was prophesied, by the way, in Isaiah 19. They built the Aswan Dam. The Aswan Dam, as it held back the waters of the Nile, the amount of silt that used to wash up along the shore of the Mediterranean on the coast of Israel was brought way down. And the huge sand dunes that were all along the beaches of Israel, north of Netanya in that area in Caesarea, they began to dwindle and the dunes began to get lower. And from a helicopter, military helicopter, some of the Israeli military saw a huge horseshoe in the sand beginning to appear. So they went and they unearthed it, and here was the amphitheater that Paul stood before Agrippa, and the whole city of Caesarea by the sea was found and discovered. And one of the things they discovered there was a stone, a large stone, and in it it says Pontius Pilatus, and it speaks of him being governor of the area. And once again, the scholars crawled back into their holes and with their tails between their legs. Well, that always happens. the Bible's always true. So Pontius Pilate, it says at this point in time, was governor of Judea. No doubt his headquarters were in Caesarea. Paul was there for 2 years, held under guard. Luke was attending to him while he was there. And no doubt a lot of these things Luke recorded as he talked to eyewitnesses and people that knew the whole story. He tells us in the first chapter, right from the beginning, no doubt a lot of that was probably done right there in the area of Caesarea. It says Herod, that's Antipas, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the tetrarch, and you don't want to confuse him with Herod Philip, of Idumea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, another man, was tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, notice the plural there, which is unusual because there should be one high priest. At this time, the word of God came unto John, this is John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. Now, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was high priest first, and I think he was high priest from about A.D. 3 or 4 to about A.D. 15. And Caiaphas was appointed high priest. He was a Roman appointee from about A.D. 15 to about A.D. 20 to 25 in there, 15 to 20 years. I'm sorry, but he was the A.D. 36. So over 20 years. So both of them were recognized. The Jews recognized Annas because of his lineage to Aaron, but the Romans appointed Caiaphas because they had trouble controlling that part of the world, and having been a Roman soldier and getting a tour in Judea was almost a curse. So they appointed Caiaphas high priest because they had control over his life, and he was actually the son-in-law of Annas. So at this point in time, there were two high priests, a Roman appointee and a Jewish high priest, after the order of Aaron. So it mentions that. It was an unusual time, and it takes note of it. And then it says this, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting because it's the only time in the New Testament anywhere where it says the word of God came to. Now, it was used often in the Old Testament of the prophets. The word of God came to Elijah. The word of God came to Isaiah. The word of God came to Jeremiah. But it's interesting. Luke will tell us in chapter 16, verse 16, that the law and the prophets were until John. So John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the last time we have in the Bible this phrase, the word of God came unto, is in regards to John the Baptist. But Jesus would say this. Jesus would say, of those born among women, he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. He was greater than David, greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Abraham. He was the greatest prophet that had ever lived. And the reason is twofold. One is, he was the prophet that was prophesied of by Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before my face, declaring the way of the Lord. He was the prophet that the prophets had prophesied. And secondly, of all the prophets, and the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's what drove prophets, was the testimony of Messiah. He was the only one of all the prophets that could actually take his finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Isaiah had longed to do that, and Jeremiah had longed for that experience, and so had David. John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born of women, Jesus said, the greatest prophet that ever lived. John chapter 10 tells us that John the Baptist did no sign. He never spoke in tongues, never did a miracle, never healed anybody. The greatest prophet that ever lived, greater than all of Elijah's ministry with his fire, calling down fire from heaven and so forth. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived. But listen to this. Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, don't you think that makes Satan tremble? Here's close to 2,000 people that are greater than the greatest prophet that ever lived sitting here. He's just hoping you won't realize that. And the reason is because the clarity of your message is even clearer than the clarity of John's. Because John would point at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But a short time after that, he would be put in the prison Marcharis. And from there, he would send two of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another?" You know, in my heart and in my vision and my gift of prophecy, I saw one that was coming with his winnowing fork in his hand to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I don't understand. Are you the one, or is there another one fulfilling some of this? Whereas you and I have no doubt. We see clearly. You and I have the ability to say to somebody on the street, and to say to somebody that we work with, you know, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who's prophesied. He's the one who's returning. And you can turn to him today and ask him to forgive your sins and you'll have eternal life. Not turning to the church. Can't join it. You got to be born into it. Not turning to a minister or a pastor or a priest. Not turning, but turning to Jesus. You and I have the clarity of that message on our hearts. And here we sit. Sometimes we go to work and we think, "I'm not worthy to tell somebody about Jesus." You know, I mean, Satan says, "You're not worthy." You go, "Oh, you're right, I'm not worthy." He goes, "He doesn't want you to open your mouth." You know, Saul of Tarsus slaughtering Christians, ruining Christian families, hailing Christians off to prison. It says at the point of the sword, he forced Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And God saves him. And he becomes the apostle of grace. And his message becomes, God can save anybody. Because I'm the chief of sinners, that means all the Indians can get saved if the chief got saved. You should have the same message. That's your testimony. No, I'm not perfect. We heard you yelling at your wife the other day. You're Christians? Well, heck, we used to punch each other. Now we just yell. Jesus is changing our lives. Isn't that your testimony? Can't that be our testimony? John the Baptist comes on the scene. It says the word of God comes to him. He's been in the wilderness like Moses, like David, like Elijah, Daniel, like John on Patmos and Paul in Arabia. God has raised him up in the solitary places and spoken to his heart, and now he releases him on the nation. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, the interesting thing is this. The religious Jew in the day of Jesus believed that a Gentile proselyte, a Gentile convert to Judaism, needed to be baptized for the remission of sin because they believed that they were unclean. Now, a Jew practiced ablutions. There were ritual washings, but that had nothing to do with the washing away of sin. The Jew believed that if a Gentile came to the faith of Judaism, that they needed to be baptized for the remission of sin. John the Baptist is calling the whole nation. He's calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and every Jew in the nation. He's calling them all to the baptism of the remission of sins. And the people are startled at his ministry. He said to the multitude in verse 7 that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers." Matthew says, "O brood of vipers." He understood them well. He lived in the desert. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, it's interesting that Matthew tells us more specifically that he said it to the Pharisees and the scribes that came from Jerusalem. And nobody had ever talked to these guys like this before. Now, these were the big mahafs. It says that people were coming from Decapolis and from Judea and from all the surrounding districts. There's great expectancy in the air. And John the Baptist is down there with a leather girdle like Elijah. And people are wondering, is this the one? Is this the prophet? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one Moses spoke of? And they're coming from all over. Now, the religious people get jealous because they see everybody going there. So they go down to see what's going on. And as they come to John the Baptist points his finger at them and calls them a brood of vipers and warns them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And you imagine that, as nobody had ever in their lives talked to them like that. And I imagine some of the people went, I saw you laughing at me. You brood of vipers. Jesus would say to them, if Abraham was your father, and they're going to claim that here, you would do his works. Your father's the devil. Maybe that's why they're called a brood of vipers. In Genesis chapter 3, God said to the woman, to the serpent, and to Adam, he said to the serpent, definite masculine, singular, he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Maybe in that, speaking to the serpent, brood of vipers, John warning them to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Very interesting, because we're told in John chapter 1 that he is baptizing in the area of Beth Barah. Beth, house of Barah, the passage, the way crossing over. That he was baptizing in the area of the house of the passage. And he says to the crowds, don't think to say within yourselves, you have Abraham as our father, because that's what they claim. We're Jews. We're not proselytes. We don't need baptism for the remission of repentance of sins. He says, no, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Let's see it in your walk, not just in your talk. Don't think just because you're Lutheran or you're Catholic or you go to Calvary Chapel or you're Baptist, don't think because you have this name around you. Let's see evidence in your life. And he challenges them. And then it's interesting, he says, because God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And it's, if you follow, I think it's interesting. It tells us in Joshua chapter 4 and 5 that when Joshua came to the fords of Jabbok there to cross over and to come in the area of Jericho, that the priests went forth with the Ark of the Covenant. As they put their feet in the water, the Jordan River began to pile up. And it tells us they went and they stood in the middle of the riverbed, which dried up, and the children of Israel crossed over. And God said to Joshua, take one leading man from each of the 12 tribes. I want you to take a large boulder out of the riverbed that they can carry on their shoulder and bring it up and stack up 12 stones here on the side as a testimony that they came out of the riverbed of the power of God and that they crossed over this river by faith. And then it says, then he took 12 stones from the shore, Joshua, and put them in the riverbed. They're still there somewhere in the Jordan. Wouldn't it be fun to find those? But I think when John the Baptist is saying, don't think to say within your hearts we have Abraham as our father, because God is able of these stones at the house of passage, was he pointing to the pile of stones that signified the faith of the children of Israel as they finally crossed into the promised land? Is he saying, hey, God is able of those who believe are the children of Abraham? And we're told that it was reckoned unto Abraham, righteousness was reckoned unto him because he believed God. Was John the Baptist pointing at that pile of stones that Joshua had piled up in the fords of Jabbok by Beth Barah and said of these stones? Right now, he says, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now they're under conviction, powerful preaching. What shall we do? He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart one to him that has none. Now he's saying, bring forth good fruit, fruit of repentance. What is it? Being gracious to other people, love, understanding the need of people around you. You have two coats, give one to somebody who doesn't have any. He that has food extra, give it to the one likewise that doesn't have any. He says also to the publicans. Now you know he's a powerful preacher. The IRS has come to listen to his message. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. He said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now he's down by Beth Barah, the main tax office in the day. We're in Caesarea by the sea, in Capernaum, and in Jericho. We know that in Capernaum, the head tax gatherer was Matthew, Levi. We know that in Jericho, the head tax gatherer was Zacchaeus. We're not sure who it was in Caesarea, but now these tax gatherers have come also to hear John. What should we do? Is Matthew there? I wouldn't doubt it if he was. What shall we do? Well, don't take any more as appointed you, because it was a purchased position. You could buy the position. It went up for bid once in a while when a tax gatherer died, and people bid on the position. And then they collected taxes for Rome with a Roman soldier with a spear behind them. But anything over, they got a certain percentage from Rome, but anything over that they charged, they put in their pocket. And they were famous for doing that, considered traitors. John the Baptist says, don't take any more than is appointed you. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And by the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with being a soldier. My own position. I think there's some great Christian, godly men and women in the armed services, and we need to remember to pray for them. I think they're worthy of our prayers, and they serve us well. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do no violence to any man. That's in, the idea is in an unfair or unjust way. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. They would get what was called a salarium, part of their wages, the Roman soldiers. We get the word salary from it. It was a portion of salt that was given to them, because in those days you needed salt sometimes for your food so that it wouldn't poison you. The salt cleansed the germs out of it. You needed salt for a wound sometimes. So the salarium was portion of their pay. Just threw that in for nothing. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he was the Christ or not. So there was an air of expectation. I think there's an air of expectation today. I think we're approaching the year 2000. I think Time Magazine, U.S. News and World Report, all of these people are writing. You know, people are waiting for flying saucers. People are waiting for Lord Maitreya. People are waiting for all this weird stuff. I think there's an air of expectancy today. You know, people are wondering what's going to happen. Don't find yourself, you know, the word muse means to think. They mused. They thought about these things. One of the largest industries in the United States is amusement. When you put the prefix in front of muse, it means not to think. One of the things we pay the most money for is not to think. Take me somewhere where I can turn my brain off, you know, or take me back to Nifty 50. Take me back to the past. I don't want to look at the future, you know, happy days, you know, take me somewhere else. I think you're either musing or amusing these days as you look at the horizon. I pray this evening that you're musing. I pray you have enough insight. If you're not a Christian this evening and you don't know Christ personally, I pray that you are musing and not amusing. If you're musing, it means you're thinking. And I pray you're using your brain. Look around at the world that we live in. Where do you think it's going? How long do you think it will last? Who will straighten it out? Who's going to disarm nuclear weapons? Who's going to stop the air pollution and the water pollution and AIDS? And the bacteria that's coming back as everybody has filled themselves with antibiotics. Look where we are headed. Man has never built weapons he hasn't used. They say the United States have a five-earth arsenal. It means we can blow up every inch of the earth five times over, in case we don't do it right the first four times. The Russians have a four-earth arsenal. One Trident submarine has 10 times... the detonating power of all the ammunition used in World War II by every side, the Japanese, the Germans, the Americans, the French, the Italians, one Trident sub, 10 times the detonating power of all the weapons detonated in World War II by all sides. I pray that you're musing. Now, for us, there's kind of an excitement attached to all this. It isn't because we're morbid or sick. It's because Paul says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel over the wisdom of this world. Man, with all of his wisdom, has brought us to the precipice. We are to the edge. how many days are left ahead of us before things break loose in the Middle East. Things are going to break loose again in the former Yugoslavia. Things are going to break loose, it seems, between North and South Korea. Things are going to break loose again, maybe between China and some of the smaller countries. You know, how long will it go? Look with man, with all of his wisdom, where has he brought us? Look at what we're teaching our children. Look at what's going on in the schools. Look at our immorality. Look at our murder rate. Look at our suicide rate. With all of our technology, look where we've come. That's why God says he's chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Christ over all of the wisdom of this world, because it says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Let me tell you, the best news that you will ever hear is this, that you can be saved from all of your sin eternally by asking Jesus to be your Savior. And when you do that, you can wait for him to return from heaven and take you out of this world to his kingdom forever. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you can find better news than that, I'm open. You can find better news than that on the news or on CNN, or you let me know. You let me know. But until then, that's where I'll be camped. This is what we sang tonight, you know. I was a wretch, me personally. He forgave me. He washed me, cleansed me. I was blind. Now I see. I had no purpose to my life. And now I look forward to every day. No more emptiness. No more striving to fill my life with the pleasures of this world. You need to make a choice. I pray this evening that you're musing, that you're thinking and not amusing, living a life of not thinking, because there are people out there that are amused. I pray you're not. As the people, they were all in expectation. All men mused in their hearts whether John was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not worthy to take the lowest place as his slave. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now take note of that, because John helps us. Jesus is coming. He will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What does that mean? A lot of people of the Pentecostal persuasion, and I am Pentecostal, a lot of people take that and put it in the book of Acts and say, well, he baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire because there were tongues of, you know, the flames above their heads. It doesn't say there were flames on their heads. Their hair would have all caught fire. It said there were tongues as flames of fire. Doesn't say there was fire on all their heads. Doesn't say it. Certainly, God baptized them with the Spirit and with power. And we can see fire in that. We understand the analogy that people make. But by the Scripture's definition, the fire is the cleansing of his threshing floor with unquenchable fire. It's the judgment of the end of the age. You are either gathered into his granary or you are burned up with unquenchable fire. Those are the alternatives. You're either gathered in or you're cast out and burned. Simple. You know, we watch with kids in the house, Mr. Rogers, can you say neighborhood, you know, can you say two choices? Well, if God's a God of love, how can he send people to hell? He's not sending anybody to hell. He's saying to you, choose. There's a door, and here's a door. One leads to eternal life and forgiveness. One leads to separation from God, outer darkness, where the flame dieth not, the fire is not quenched. He's not sending anybody. You're not a beast of the field. You're a human being created in his image and likeness. You have the capacity to choose. The salmon don't have the capacity to choose. They go back every year to the same stream they were born in. The birds travel on their migratory patterns. They don't have a right to choose. It's in their instinct. It's in their DNA. You are created in God's image and likeness. Don't sit here and say, how can a God of love send people to hell? No. God loves you so much that he brought you here this evening to an old meter factory to hear somebody in a Hawaiian shirt tell you how much God loves you, because he couldn't get you in a normal church. That's how much he loves you. Now you choose. Muse. Use the brain that he got. You have a brain. You don't have to be amused by the world and shut your brain off. Use your brain. Use your heart. You know, listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you if he's calling you to God's love and to God's forgiveness. Because this will be on heaven's video machine forever, this evening. And God will say, there you were sitting in the crowd. Don't ask me how I can send you to hell. I gave you a choice. You were there. You listened. You heard about my love. There was an open door in front of you. Here you are. Look at the replay button. There you are. There you are. There you are. There you are. See, there you are sitting in the crowd. And you know what? He loved me so much that he got one of my friends that used to be a druggie when I was in the world to come back to me and to tell me about Jesus. And I saw that his life was changed. And he comes here every Sunday morning. I see him sitting over there. And shared the love of Christ with me, not church, not a pastor, not a priest, not a denomination, the love of Christ. Changed my life forever. Same for you. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If he baptizes you with the Holy Ghost, it means that he places his own spirit in your heart. You've heard Christians talking about being born again. And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh, the natural birth is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. No, we don't need to be born again naturally, but we need to be born again inwardly. And if we ask Christ to forgive our sins, the Bible says he will dwell in our hearts. Then it says that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead at the end of your life will quicken your mortal body, that you will look forward to a resurrection, because the same spirit that raised him from the dead will be effective in our lives to raise us incorruptible in the resurrection. Do you have that hope? That's the question. We're in two categories. We're either baptized with the Spirit, that means placed into, brought into the body of Christ, or were set aside on the threshing floor in the place where the chaff would be saved and then burned with fire. Choose, the Bible says. Simple. It's two things. It isn't like going and looking at a menu at a diner and you sit there for hours and say, I can't pick, there's thousands of things here. No, two choices. No brainer. It must be because I get in. The one choice is Christ. And he's the Savior of the world. Not a guru, not a teacher, a Savior. If you have an electrical problem, you get an electrician. You have a plumbing problem, you get a plumber. If you have a sin problem, you get a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He's not a guru. He's a Savior. We know we can trust what he says because he rose from the dead. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And this evening, if you'll accept Christ as your Savior, you can have the hope of eternal life. Your sins being forgiven once and for all. The other choice is to reject him. That means at the end of your life, you will step out through the veil into eternity without him. And if God really is there, and he will be, then you'll stand in front of him in your own righteousness. And God will say to you, why should I let you into heaven, into my holy kingdom? And you can say whatever you're going to say. Because I was a good guy. I never hurt anybody. Never got a ticket. What are you going to say? Because the Bible says we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. If we even think a lustful thought after a woman, the Bible says we're guilty of adultery. Who's going to stand in front of him and say, I never did anything? When he asked me, why should I let you into my kingdom forever? I'm going to say, because I accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, and I've been cleansed in his blood. And he will say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I will go